Mark or a finger in at the book of Micah chapter 4, and I give it to you now because I know some of you are going to have a couple of seconds trying to find Micah. It is in the lesser prophets towards the end of the Old Testament. So you want one finger in Micah chapter 4 and one finger in 1 Kings chapter 4. Let me read to you just a little bit here from 1 Kings chapter 4. We pick it up in verse 1. It says, King Solomon was king over all Israel. And these were his high officials. And then we get a list of names. If anybody's expecting to have more children and want something a little different for a biblical name, there's a number of them there. Eli, Horeph, and Ahijah. Those ones don't get used very often. We'll talk about those guys today. And then there's a list starting at verse 7. Solomon had 12 officers over all of Israel who provided food for the king and his household. And then we get another long list of some more biblical names that hardly get used. And then we'll pick up at verse 20. We're going to deal with all of this as we go through today. And at verse 20, we read this: Judah and Israel were as many as the sand by the sea. They ate and drank and were happy. Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines to the border of Egypt. And they brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. Solomon's provisions for one day was, well, that'll come up in our sermon too, the list of stuff. And we'll come back to that. But we'll slide down here to verse 26. Solomon also had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. And those officers supplied provisions for King Solomon and for all who came to King Solomon's table, each one in his month. They let nothing be lacking. That's the list that we skipped over of 12 names there. They let nothing be lacking. Barley also and straw for the horses, swift steeds. They brought to the place where it was required, each according to his duty. And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure and breadth of mind like the sand on the seashore. So that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all other men, wiser than Ethan, the Ezrahite, and Heman, Calcol and Darda, the sons of Mahol. And his fame was in all the surrounding nations. He also spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. He spoke of trees, from the cedar that is in Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the wall. He spoke also of beasts, and of birds, and of reptiles, and of fish. And people of all nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and from all the kings of the earth who had heard his wisdom. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we pray that you might give to us an understanding mind, a listening heart. Lord, we heard about this last week, that Solomon's heart of wisdom was truly a listening heart. And that, Lord, you promise wisdom to those who ask. And I pray, Father, that as we look at this today, we might see the effects of wisdom applied in various different ways, that we might seek that for ourselves. Lord, we pray that you might grant us leaders like Solomon. And Father, that in the times when we do not have such leaders, that you would remind us, Father, of better things yet to come. Lord, help the gospel, I pray, to shine through all that we look at today, that we might go from this place encouraged. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We're living today in a time of upheaval and discontent. Anybody who has got social media can attest to this, because just this past weekend, if you had social media, depending which group of friends you had, you either had a bunch of people who were cheering on a convoy of truckers headed for Ottawa, or people who were rolling their eyes about a truckers convoy to Ottawa. But simply the fact that we've got a truckers convoy in Ottawa, and the entire nation divided on either side as to whether this is a good thing and helpful and necessary, or whether this is a bad thing and unnecessary, just shows you the kind of state that our nation is in right now. You might be surprised to hear that a major think tank ranked Canada amongst the most miserable nations in the developed world. We were sixth out of 35 developed nations on the misery index for 2021. Now, some of you are totally surprised. You go, I've been great for 2021. The rest of you go, yeah, I've been a little bit miserable for 2021. I'm not surprised. High inflation, elevated employment uncertainty, increased debt, the inability to have bacon and eggs in a restaurant, a lack of a sense of control over one's own life, divisions about vaccines, about government policies, divisions amongst neighbors, divisions amongst families. I'm not trying to fan the flame. I'm just trying to set the stage here. These are all factors that have led to a greater degree of misery in this nation. We are not the most contented group of people on the face of the earth right now. Meanwhile, while we talk about despots in Ottawa, somewhere over in the Ukraine, there's another kind of despot. The sabers are rattling, the Russian bear is flexing long, stiff muscles, and in response, NATO is building up a commitment for men and machines in case some intervention is called for. And really, things are not looking especially great on other parts of the world. Occasional blips come out of North Korea, defying world opinion, launching test missiles into the sea. And for those of you who are really interested, the doomsday clock, which has existed since 1947, it's not an actual clock, but it's simply a group of world scientists that kind of come together to discuss things, and world politicians. How close are we to cataclysmic destruction? The doomsday clock has been set at 100 seconds to midnight, the closest it's ever come to midnight for the past 3 years. The instability in the world is such that they feel we are far, far, far from global peace. We are far from any sense of national unity, and we are far from a sense of personal contentment. Now, if none of those things are true, if I am in error, you don't have to listen to the rest of this sermon. But if some of those things ring true with you, then this sermon may be helpful to you. Because the world has not always been in this state, nor will the world always be in such a state. This passage that I read here is written of Solomon and his enormous wisdom and the effects that wisdom applied to his rule. Israel at the apex of its power and of its glory, with tribute flowing in from all over the world, with all the kings and queens of the world coming to sit and listen to Solomon, and with the people of Israel living in a great deal of contentment. And just so that we understand fully, this story that is being recorded here in the book of 1 Kings, I'll remind you that the editor who is recording this story and the first audience who is reading this story is reading it from their apartments in Babylon, in exile, looking backwards and saying, there was a time when things were good and things were easy and everybody had a fig tree and a grapevine, and yet here we are in exile. Here we are far from the promised land. I want to look here today at what comes out of this text and what it has to tell us. I want to look for a moment at the wisdom of Solomon. I want to look for a moment at the cost of a king and what God said it would cost him. I want to look at the contentment of the kingdom. And then finally, I want to come to Micah 4 because there are some phenomenal parallels between 1 Kings 4 and Micah 4 that I want you to see. Last week we began to talk about the wisdom of Solomon. Solomon, God said, what do you want? Name your thing. And Solomon didn't choose to be wealthy and didn't choose to be powerful. He didn't choose to have God slay all his enemies. He said, give me a discerning heart. That was the surprise from last week. Everybody says, well, Solomon asked for wisdom. Actually, Solomon asked for a discerning heart, for a listening heart. And it's interesting, as we come into today's text, we hear about the application of the wisdom that God granted to Solomon. Last week we talked about wisdom as being a heart that listens and a heart that obeys. And that's true not only of spiritual wisdom, which God gives, but of all forms of wisdom. Here's the interesting thing. As we look at the list of Solomon's wisdom, we see that there's spiritual wisdom, but there's also many, many different forms of wisdom. We pray today and we thank God for surgery that was performed by surgeons whom God has granted wisdom. Because when we talk about Solomon, it says that Solomon had wisdom, and some of his wisdom had to do with the judgment of his people. We heard that last week with the story of two prostitutes, with one living child and one dead child. The ability to discern and make wise decisions for justice. But we hear here that he has a wisdom for governance. He's not a despot who decides, I'm going to run this thing all by myself. The Russians had a few guys like that. Peter the Great comes to mind. I'll run the whole thing myself. I don't need anybody else. I don't want to listen to anybody else. Solomon's not like that. He has about 9 or 10 cabinet officials who he trusts. And then he's got a number of other people under. God has given him wisdom for governance. God has given to Solomon wisdom like the sand on the seashore. He is wiser than the most famous wise men of his age. And what does that mean? He listens. Not just to God and to his word, but all forms of wisdom really are a form of listening. If you go to university and study some ology, anthropology, or zoology, or, you know, we can biology or psychology, all of those things, the first thing you're doing is you're listening. You're hearing all sorts of information, and you're applying that wisdom to those things. And this is what Solomon's doing. Solomon, it says, people came to him not only seeking wisdom from God about justice matters, not just wisdom from God for governance matters, but they came saying, Solomon, agriculturally, what's the best way to get our fields to grow better? Solomon, what's the best way to get greater yield from our livestock? How do we get more milk from a cow? Solomon, how do we get better lumber to grow and grow faster? And how do we use this? All these things Solomon knows because he is a student who comes to understand wisdom. He knows botany, husbandry, zoology, agriculture. He's also given the wisdom to write proverbs and songs. It's fascinating how diverse this is. And I want to say this in just a little takeaway. All wisdom that is true wisdom is God's wisdom. God has given us his word, and his word is sufficient. It contains all that we will ever need to know in order to know God and to walk rightly with him. But this book doesn't contain all the wisdom in the world. Is that shocking? This doesn't contain all the wisdom in the world because there are things that we have come and uncovered and discovered that are true and that are wise and that are wisdom. This book has nothing at all to say about atomic energy or how atoms function or split, except for a little piece in Colossians where I think the Lord leaves us a little hint where he says, in him all things subsist and have their being. You know, I think God gives us a hint way back when that even though he doesn't mention atomic energy by name, he knew all about it. because he designed it. And when you discover it, you've simply discovered some of the wisdom that God has worked into this world. All the sorts of things that we still haven't discovered, when we discover them, those things that are true, that's God's truth. God has put that together. There's nothing in this world that you will discover and go, aha, I found something, God, you didn't know about this, did you? And he says, I was wondering how long you'd take to get there. Solomon is a man filled with wisdom. Now, listen, let me talk to you about what Solomon's court looks like. This comes from 1 Kings chapter 10. I meant to do the calculations on this. If you want to do the calculations later, my dad loves doing these calculations. You can figure out how much a talent was, because they weigh with different sorts of weights than we have. And then you can figure out how many ounces that is, and then you can go calculate. And dad did this a while ago, and it was an obscenely large amount of money. Now the weight, this is chapter 10, verse 14. Now the weight of the gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold, besides that which came from the explorers, and from the business of the merchants, and from all the kings of the west, and from the governors of the land. Pause here for a minute. Is trade part of wisdom? I think it is. To trade well, to know how to use what you have, to trade with others in such a way that they're enriched and you're enriched. I think that's a wisdom that comes from God. I think God intended us to discover that and make wise use of it. So for Solomon, he brings in a great income, but all of the traders and all of the merchants are all doing well, and all of that comes back to bless the nation. King Solomon made 200 large shields of beaten gold. 600 shekels of gold went into each shield, and he made 300 shields of beaten gold. 3 minas of gold went into each shield, and he put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. The king also made a great ivory throne and overlaid it with the finest gold. The throne had 6 steps, and the throne had a round top, and on each side of the seat were armrests, and 2 lions standing between armrests, while 12 lions stood there, 1 on each step. On the 6 steps, the like of it was never made in any kingdom. Well, pause here for a moment. We've got building and architecture, those wisdom things from God. Is there wisdom in that? Is there knowledge in architecture? I think there is. I think that our understanding and discovery of different building materials and how they can be used and how they can be shaped. Well, what about art? Is art something that God intended us to discover? Or is that some sort of thing that we've taken off and gone down some course and God's like, I'm not interested in art, you wicked people? I don't think so. I mean, Solomon, he's not being condemned for these things. This is part of the affluence and the outflow of wisdom. All King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. None were of silver. Silver was not considered as anything in the days of Solomon. For the king had a fleet of ships of Tarshish at sea with the fleet of Hiram. Once every 3 years, the fleet of ships of Tarshish used to come bringing gold and silver and ivory and apes and peacocks. What do you think of that, Kyle? Do you think you'd like to go visit Solomon's kingdom and see all his monkeys? This guy is a king that had monkeys everywhere. Monkeys and pretty birds. This is the wisdom of Solomon, the affluence of Solomon's court. Gold is flowing so richly that they don't even count the silver. They're like, I just put it over there with the wood and the coal and all that other stuff. We got so much around here. The text also tells us that Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. It was actually, when you do the math, it works out to about 3.33333, and that number keeps on going until your calculator burns out. Horses per horseman, which actually makes sense because in the ancient Near East, chariots had 3 horses, 2 that would pull and 1 spare for when the horse was tired or lame. Go back to 1 Kings chapter 4 and verse 22. Hear about Solomon's provisions. Solomon's provisions for one day. This is what it costs to support the court for one day. That's to feed Solomon, all of Solomon's cabinet members, all of Solomon's guests who may come in, all these sorts of things. Solomon's provisions for one day was 30 cores of fine flour. I did look that up. That's 250 bushels of flour each day. 60 cores, that's 500 bushels of meal. That's coarser ground stuff. 10 fat oxen, 20 pasture-fed cattle, 100 sheep, besides deer, gazelle, roebuck, and fattened fowl. Well, where did all those supplies come from? Well, you remember I said that there was a list of 12 officers whose names don't get used very often? Half of them are Ben something, Ben something, Ben something. Ben actually is son of. Solomon had 12 officers over all of Israel. You man, these guys must have been rich. 12 guys produced all this stuff. I mean, 250 bushels of flour a day, 30 cows a day, 100 sheep a day, and the guys responsible for an entire month. How'd they do it? Well, how did they do it? Well, you know how they did it. They did it by taxation. So that's an interesting question. Is taxation a bad thing? Well, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob didn't have to put up with taxes. They really didn't. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were nomads. They had tents that they hauled around. Once in a while, they had run-ins with Shechem or those sorts of people. They didn't have any security either. They had to provide their own personal armies. They had to provide their own safety nets. They had to provide all those sorts of things. So that's the great trade-off, right? And we wrestle. We're in Norfolk County. This is long gun country. People in here, you'd have to take off your socks to count the number of guns some of these people have. We're fairly independent groups of people, not like those Toronto city-fied people, you know. And so it tends to be that the more rural you are, the more independent you are, and the more likely you're going to want to burn wood instead of gas and say, I don't want so many taxes. But I'll tell you this, no taxes at all. Go visit some of the places in the world that have no infrastructure. And see how those people live. There is certain benefit that comes through wise taxation and the wise implementation of taxation. And I think we see that in Solomon. Although there was a warning, Samuel said this in Samuel chapter 8. This is the warning Samuel gives when Israel asked for a king. 1 Samuel chapter 8 verse 10 says, Samuel says this, these will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots, to be his horsemen, to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the rest of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your best male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to work. He will take the tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king whom you have chosen for yourself. But the Lord will not answer you in that day. Samuel's warning doesn't quite come true yet in the days of Solomon. But when we see his son Rehoboam, we're going to see what unwise taxation looks like. So we ask one more question of this text before we come to a little bit of application. How did the people find this land? Well, let's look at a couple things. There is the size of his kingdom. I checked this over and over again. Checked this through a number of different commentators. But the size of the kingdom that Solomon reigns over was actually larger than the promise God had made to Abraham. And it was the high water mark of history for Israel, no Israelite king ever reigned over a larger territory than the territory belonging to Solomon. How did the people feel about it? Well, look at chapter 4 and verse 20. 1 Kings 4 and 20. Judah and Israel were as many as the sand by the sea. They ate and drank and were happy. Slide down to verse 29. I thought this was an interesting parallel. The people were as numerous as the sand of the sea. And verse 29 says, "And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure, and breadth of mind like the sand on the seashore." Not a coincidence. His people are innumerable, and his wisdom is also that way. So the text bears out this reality that there is great contentment in Israel. Would you like to live in a land where you eat and drink and are happy? Mike says he'd be okay with that. I think I'd go there too. They ate and they drank and they were happy. They had enough. They were content. There wasn't worry that maybe we're not going to be able to afford butter next week because inflation is going crazy. Wisdom reigned. Look at chapter 4, verse 25. It says here, "And Judah and Israel lived in safety from Dan even to Beersheba, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, all the days of Solomon." How do you feel about vines and fig trees?
Yeah,
me too. So it's not just a matter of they have enough to eat, but they dwell in safety. They dwell in safety. They had possessions, every man his own vine, every man his own fig tree. It's not saying that every person was rich, but these things are luxury items. This is a step up from just having a little bit of cornmeal to make a cake out of. This is having some fruit to enjoy, some grapes to press, as good Baptists would, and make grape juice. These point to a certain degree of luxury. This isn't subsistence living. This is life that is marked by bounty, by security, by contentment. So, let me ask this question. Why do we begrudge taxes? Because most of us kind of do. You know, tax time comes around, and it's always like, I've got to pay my taxes. Most of us, I think, are sensible enough to know that it's better to have some taxes and let the government use it. And in fact, the book of Romans tells us that taxes are a debt that we owe to the government. It's not some stipend that we pay as a tip or a compliment, which is a good thing because sometimes they use it for things where if I had to give it to them and say, "I'm giving it to you because I'm delighted with what you're doing with it," I couldn't do that. But since it's a debt that I owe, I pay my debt to the government. But we do. We struggle with taxation. And here's another question. Why is it that we spend, here in Canada, we spend 8% of our national budget on the military? The Department of National Defense is actually the largest single department in the Canadian budget concerns. Looked that up yesterday. Both those things are linked to a sin problem in the world. Why do we begrudge paying taxes? Why do we struggle to pay taxes? Why do we complain about that? Well, we complain about it, I think, because there's the fear that somehow we might not end up with enough. Somehow the government is just going to take a little bit too much, and we're just going to find ourselves pinched. And we're going to have to choose between a vine and a fig tree. Or maybe not have either one. God has created us with an innate desire for security. That's not unnatural. Not only has he created us with an innate desire for security, he's also created us for prosperity and for fruitfulness. Not to be obscenely rich, but God designed us and intended us to prosper. But our sin nature turns us inward. We tend to guard what we have and find it hard to willingly loosen our grip on these things, even when we really do have more than we need. Furthermore, we're aware that there are those in the world who would rob and defraud us. You ever think about this? Why is it that every single vehicle in that parking lot has a keyed ignition. I mean, in a perfect world, you wouldn't need a key to ignition. It would be your car. All you'd need is a little switch. You could go out and flip it on and be like, I'm going to drive now. You wouldn't have to search around your house going, where did I put my keys? Right? But we've got a key to ignition because somewhere deep down, we have this innate sense that somebody's going to come and steal our car and drive it away on us. So we need that security. We have locks on our houses. And that's why we have national defense. If we didn't spend 8% of our money on national defense or some percentage of our money on national defense, Russia might come and take it all with them. I mean, I seem to be picking on the Russians today, but I'm a little tired, so. So even in our prosperity and in our safety, there's a shadow of doubt. Even in the prosperity and safety of the days of Solomon, there was a shadow of doubt. Remember that the people who are first reading the stories of Solomon in this book are reading them from exile in Babylon. It didn't last. It didn't last. Wisdom failed. Prosperity failed. Foreign peoples came, took it all away, broke down the temple, burned down the walls, carried the people into exile. But I find an amazing parallel, and if you still got your finger in Micah chapter 4, we'll flip over there because you're going to see the parallel. The parallel comes, that same line, every man his vine and fig tree, comes again. And I think Micah, as he writes this prophecy, has before him, he didn't live in Solomon's kingdom, but he was aware of it. And I think he sees in it and sees rightly that it was a type, it was a shadow, it was a picture of something greater that was coming. And God, knowing how hard it is for us to grasp ideas that have no images, gives to us over and over again pictures to say, like this. Not this, but like this. Here's a picture. Here's Solomon. Here's a picture. He does that all through the Old Testament. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 12, verse 42, don't turn there, you can look it up later, rebuking the scribes and the Pharisees for their unbelief, talks about Jonah. And after talking about Jonah, talks about Solomon. And this is what Jesus, who is meek and mild and known for his humility, but also known as a man without sin, who never lies, says to them. Matthew chapter 12, verse 42, the queen of the south will rise up at the judgment of this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Well, that's Jesus, meek and mild, speaking truth to the Pharisees. The wisest man who has ever reigned from a throne in Jerusalem. And Jesus, meek and mild, stands before the Pharisees and says, the Queen of Sheba will come and condemn you for your unbelief because she came from the ends of the earth to hear Solomon, and something greater than Solomon is here. Solomon was a wise king who had a magnificent reign marked by peace and prosperity. His people were happy. They had much to eat and drink. They lived in safety and fruitful prosperity. But his kingdom is just a shadow in comparison to the promised kingdom that is coming, the kingdom of Christ. In the book of Micah chapter 4, Micah spends chapter 3 talking about the degradation of Israel and the fall of Jerusalem and how bad things will be. But then he turns, and as chapter 4 begins, he says this. Chapter 4, verse 1. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord, we're going to talk about that mountain starting next week, that mountain, that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, And it shall be lifted up above the hills, and people shall flow to it, and many nations shall come, and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and shall decide disputes for strong nations far away. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more, but they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the people walk each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of our Lord and God forever. That's a prophetic word from Micah. Micah is preaching or writing in the days of Hezekiah the king. And what he has to say in chapter 3 is things are going to go down. But then he has to say in chapter 4, there is coming a day when things will go up. Up higher than ever we saw in the days of Solomon. Let me ask you a question. Have we seen that day yet? Israel came back from exile. They rebuilt the temple. The people wept when they saw the temple because it was such a paltry example of the temple. Nothing near what Solomon had built. No king returned to the throne after they came back from exile. They lived first under the Persians and then under the Greeks and then under the Romans. We haven't seen this day yet. This day is coming. When will this day be? It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, shall be lifted up above the hills. People will flow to it. There's other passages that see the nations coming in, bearing their tribute, the riches of their land that are brought in, richer than Solomon's day. Peace rules. They beat their war machines into tractors because we can grow more. The fear that somebody's going to come and take this away is gone. In this day, they build cars that have buttons and not keys, because there is no fear that somebody's going to come and take that car away. Peace shall prevail, the implements of war beaten down. No one will be afraid. Everyone will sit. Everyone will have a vine and a fig tree to sit under. Scripture says, Isaiah says, of his kingdom and reign there will be no end. We often look at this part and point to this and say, this is the prophesied millennial reign of Christ. And I think that's right. Where Christ himself returns, the second coming of Christ, when he sets up for real here his kingdom, and where we see what true wisdom looks like, that is not sullied in any sort of way. One who reigns with justice. One who reigns in wisdom. And that millennial reign, that lasts for 1,000 years. But as we conclude, I want to ask this question. Everywhere in Scripture, it speaks of the new heavens and the new earth. Romans 8 speaks about creation groaning as it waits for the revelation of the sons of God, when the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and come into its fullness. So here's my question, and I don't think we're straying from the text as we think about Solomon and the picture of Solomon's kingdom, and then look at Micah's picture of the kingdom of Christ, and then go from there to ask the question, what about the final state? What will the final state be? What will life be like for all those who live for eternity with Christ? Well, I have two questions. One, what was God's chief purpose in creating the world? Why did he make it? Why did he make it like this? Why did he put human beings upon it? I think Jonathan Edwards was right when he said God's chief end in the creation of the world was the revelation of his glory. There were aspects of who God was that could not be seen or perceived or known without this world existing as it does. And so God, in order to display his glory and make himself known, made this world. In wisdom, consider how this world works. The trees breathe in the carbon dioxide and breathe out the oxygen so that we can breathe in the oxygen and breathe out the carbon dioxide. This world in perfect balance would balance. Everything in this was made to display some aspect of who God was. And when God made it, what did he say? The first day he made it and he said, it's good. And then the second day he made and he said, this is good. And the third day, this is good. Fourth day, this is good. Fifth day, this is good. Sixth day, he made man in his own image, put them upon the earth and said, very good. Do you presume that God is going to take what he called good and very good and crumple it up like a piece of garbage and throw it away at the end? Was this world not made to display God's glory? Was it not distorted by sin? And will it not be restored in the end in such a way that we see it in all the glory it was intended to convey? We see even in Revelations where the dwelling of God comes down here, that God might dwell with us. One question, what was God's chief end in creating the world? The answer to that, the display of his own glory. Second question, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. You want to have a sense of what our final state is going to be like? Every man in his own fig tree and vine? There are tremendous hints in Scripture that God made this world for Christ. For him and through him. He made it for him. That God intends to dwell here and walk with us, just as he once walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the garden. That God made us, and before the fall ever took place, he made us to labor and to be fruitful. And that when we get to our final state, we will labor and be fruitful, but not with the sweat of our brow. That he made us for society and for culture, and that we will pursue those things. I believe it, for the glory of God. Here's a mind-boggling thing for you. I think the scriptures point to the fact that in heaven, in the new heavens and the new earth, there will be nations and governments. How else could he fulfill the promise that everyone will reign? Everyone will reign. Sure, that's not hard. You say, well, there could be a billion people there. That's okay. We're going to be there for billions upon billions of years and have billions and billions more. This year, it's Jay's turn. Jay will be prime minister of the universe. No problem. And everybody's going to love it. God, who has made us to display his image. Okay, I'm going to press the envelope just a little bit before we wrap up. I think that we're not going to see the end of technology. You know that sense that when you read the Bible, of course, everybody is like wearing white robes. And that's the picture of being in the righteousness of Christ. But I don't think God, who made us in his image, made us to display his glory, is going to take and undo all those things and say, let's go back to some primitive state of everybody just eating, you know, fruit salad and walking around naked in the garden. I think this goes on. Is God going to undo? Hey, my children found the wisdom to soar into the atmosphere and into outer space. I think technology continues and expands. Here's here's the reality, is that there's always going to be new things to discover, new wisdoms to know. This is the new heavens and the new earth, where everybody lives for the glory of God, with a desire for God, knowing God without sin. No keys for your ignitions, but hey, there are probably going to be some sort of cars in the eternal city. Good news, Phil. But they won't need to be fixed. Here's the old catechism. What was God's chief end in creating man? Or what is the chief end of man? And the answer to that was to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And I think that these pictures of the kingdom of Christ, when we compare them with Solomon's kingdom and all that was, the joy, the happiness, the fruitfulness, the eating, the drinking, the vine, the fig tree, pale in comparison to the reign of Christ. And somehow we get these strange ideas that that sneak in, and I think the devil does that, that says, hey, you're going to get bored up there. Eternity? How many times can you sing the same song? But you're not. It's a never-ending flood tide of glory. Christ is at the very center of all of those things. And all that God intended when he made this world finally comes into fruition. His glory is revealed. The beauty and the power and the wisdom is made evident. And we, his chief creation, come into the fullness of what he intended us to be. He is glorified. And we find joy in that because we enjoy him and all he has made forever. Let us not wait for the final day to arrive before we begin to enjoy God forever. This passage in Micah finishes by saying that let us walk after him. Let us walk in his light. Let us live today with the knowledge that whether or not our government pleases us or displeases us, it's temporal. God has ordained it for this time, but there is coming a day when we will have no complaints, when we will have nothing but joy. We long for that day. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word. Help us, Lord, to be careful students of it. Lord, I have perhaps pushed a little bit on some of these things and speculated. But Lord, I pray that those who hear today might be good students, might consider, might weigh, might examine these scriptures to see what they say. Father, we know this, that at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And Lord, not pleasures simply for the sake of pleasure, but pleasure because you made us for that. You designed us, Lord, to be happy. Because you yourself are the most happy of all beings and eternally happy. And Lord, we've been made in your image. So I pray, Father, that as we go out, we would go encouraged, Lord. Go anticipating. Go hungering and thirsting, Lord, after these days when sin will be no more, when righteousness will reign, and when we will delight to live in such a place. And Lord, this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.